For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's press on to our study of Colossians. Last time we were together, I gave just sort of a background, a high-level sort of discussion about what the letter of the Colossians is all about. And the significant thing about this is that here we're looking at a movement of people that by the end of the first century, according to some historians like Justo Gonzalez and others who've really looked into this, we're looking at the early Christian movement from 33 AD at the birth of the church to 100 AD, going from a beleaguered band of 70 to about a million people who identified themselves as Christians by the end of that first century. It's a remarkable movement, remarkable, I think, especially in light of the fact that in the ancient Near Eastern world, you just had this smorgasbord of religious options that were out there for people, and yet there was something in the culture and something in the message about Christ that so deeply penetrated and resonated with people that they were abandoning their paganism, abandoning some of these odd, bombastic mystery religions that we talked a little bit about last time, and they are coming into the family of God and into these churches. It's also, I think, amazing and pretty much unparalleled outside of the Christian movement that you would find such an enormous movement of people who are embracing the Christian faith without coercion of any kind. In fact, to the contrary, you're looking at a faith that's emerging in the context of an accelerating persecution and fairly intense opposition. And tonight, what we want to talk about a little bit is, how did that happen? How is it that this man in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, who was executed as a prisoner of the state, launched a movement that would completely revolutionize the Roman Empire, would revolutionize the world, and continues to revolutionize the world today? And Paul, and as he begins to interact with these Colossians, he's really bringing us into kind of contact with the living dynamic that made this early Christian movement what it was. And so that's what we want to talk about, the attraction of the gospel. Let's take a look, starting in verse 4. He says, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people, which comes from your confident hope of what God has reserved in heaven for you. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth about the good news, and this same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your life from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace." Okay, so that's our little introductory piece here. And the core of it, the real dynamism, the fuel that drove this incredible movement is described as the good news by Paul here and in several verses in this opening paragraph. That there's God's got a message and it's good news, and he defines it as the truth about God's wonderful grace. And so what Christianity is at its heart is not like an institution. We think of Christianity maybe as the church or something like that. But according to the New Testament's teaching, the core of Christianity is the truth about God's wonderful grace. And grace, in Greek, it's charis, it just means gift. And grace means, in practical terms, that God is on the pursuit. That God is involved in his creation. That God is orchestrating history. That God is sovereign in that sense. And that God is working out a plan to pursue people who are far from him. So it's not like we take the initiative and, wow, you know, we've worked so hard and we've sought so long for the truth and finally we discover it. The Bible says, you know, that's really not the way it is at all. The real truth is that God has been pursuing us. That God, in fact, has been pursuing us long before we ever met Him. That God has pursued us our whole lives. And so, for instance, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, the place that you live and the time of history that you occupy, well, that's no accident. Your life is no accident. And that God has placed you where you are. He's placed people in your life so that when we come to those places, that time in our life where we are open, that we are interested, what would God have to say to me? That He has already kind of paved a foundation for us to be able to receive that message. It's awesome. I think about this in the context of my own life. Long before I became a Christian, there were people in my life who were explaining to me and sharing with me about what they knew about the love of God. And I was given opportunity to see the reality of Christian faith lived out in the lives of people around me, people who knew me, people who were willing to engage me with the things that they did know. And so it is here tonight, probably for all of us. The only reason that we're here is because God has used somebody in your life to share with you the things that they have learned, the things that they know. And what we have to understand from the Bible's point of view is that God has really been seeking you out. God loves you. That's the message of the Bible. And God wants to have a relationship with you. And God not only has been pursuing you, but He is also the one who has made it possible to have that relationship with Him. Grace, the gift of God, means that everything that it takes to be reconciled to God, to have a real relationship with Him, is done. What must we do? Nothing. Religion, of course, is about what do we do for God? You know, I'm really trying hard. I'm being more observant. You know, I made that New Year's resolution, and by George, I'm kind of sticking to it. And you know, that's a religious kind of way of thinking about things. I'm really trying hard, God, to do the right thing. I hope you're impressed by that. And what God says is, you know, no, I'm really not impressed by that. That's not my way of operating. If you're trying to reach me through your goodness or whatever, you have no idea how long a way you have to go. You're not going to get there. But the cool thing is that everything that it takes for you to have a real relationship with me and the assurance of my acceptance, the assurance of where you'll be with me forever, these are things, according to the gospel, the good news, that God has already done. In the cross of Christ, He's taken upon Himself all of our sin, all of the things that keep us alienated from God, all the things that, in fact, keep us at odds with one another, all the things within ourselves that we're all screwed up about. He's taken all that stuff to the cross. He's died the death that we deserve. And so what is grace for us is simply about receiving the gift that God has for you. Do you want to be reconciled to me? This is God's question for you here tonight. Do you want to know me? Well, if you do, all God's asking you to do is just to humble yourself and to open your heart and say, God, I trust that what Christ did on the cross, that was adequate. I don't need to do any more. Don't need to prove my worthiness to you. I just want to accept that. I want to receive this gift that you have for me. And in that moment, on the authority of the scriptures that we'll talk about in weeks to come as well, because Paul gets into this in a big way, God is prepared to say, you are now my child. We've got something permanent and inviolable that's going on between me and you. Awesome news. You wonder, religious people always wonder, where do I stand with God? And we have that sense that maybe not quite good enough, that there's more work to be done and so forth. And God has just removed that whole issue. And so really what we're talking about here, what Paul's describing, is the power of grace. The power of God to change lives. He says the gospel, the good news, is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives. that this message of, yes, you can be reconciled with God, even where you sit right now. Doesn't matter what you did last night or what you might do later on tonight. Those things are irrelevant. You can be permanently reconciled with God on the basis of what He has done for you. And this in the ancient world just scratched this deep itch, this deep yearning in the souls of people. It really still does today. That all of a sudden now I realize my search, you know, is over. That it's not like I found God, but that God has found me. And that need to understand and to figure it all out. That impossible task of saying, what does it all really mean? Who am I? What happens to me after I die? All of those things, that are those big questions of life, that we could never with clarity understand or even trust the judgments that we had. God has revealed these things to us. He is the light that comes into the world of our darkness. And so when we are at that place, you know, and we feel like there is within me that sense of need. I do want to have something real going with God. What does that mean? The gospel is light in darkness. That's the answer. The gospel changes lives. It salves deep wounds that we have in our lives. You know, it's not just that we're guilty before a holy God, but the choices that we make in our life to defy the will of God, His design for us, you know, that we pay a horrible price emotionally, psychologically, relationally, on all levels. And the grace of God, the gospel, when God comes alive in our lives, He begins to cooperate with our own will. And as we learn to trust Him in these areas of deep damage, we begin to experience a real process of change. He salves the deep wounds that exist not just within myself, but relationally between people. We talked about this a little bit last week. The idea that all of the things that divided the ancient world and really which divide the world today, along gender lines, along racial lines, along economic lines, God's about salving those wounds and bringing people together with real unity and real reconciliation. It's an awesome message. And so in a divided world like the ancient world was, to see people really reconciled to one another, it's like, man, what is that? What makes that possible? And that's why there's this huge door open to this message. But then Paul says, I like this, he says, not only is this good news taking root all over the world, but he says, just as it changed your lives. And now the discussion becomes a little bit more personal, doesn't it? Not just that it's the big, hairy truth out there, but there's something deep and personal that happens in my life. And that really, as we'll get into it here tonight, we'll see how fundamental that reality is to the whole heartbeat of the early church and the revolution that occurred through that. Yeah, your life. And I have been thinking about this quite a bit over the last several days as I prepared for this teaching. And I thought about this passage and interactions that I've had with people. You know, some of you know me pretty well, unfortunately for you. And others of you maybe know me at a distance. Others of you don't know me at all. But there's something that I need to tell you about me. And something I think is like super important and which I believe passionately with every fiber of my being, and which is that my life is a gift from God. I believe that, and it is, that's what Paul's saying here. It's the grace of God changes everything, and the more we go back to, in a tangible way, recognizing the life-changing power of God in our life, the more accurately we are able to see the world and to see our own lives and to see other people and to see God for who He is. I was reminded this Friday night, we have our home group is Friday night. And there's this one guy who's been coming from the neighborhood and he's kind of sniffing around the edges. And he's not a Christian, but he's interested. And it just so happens that he knows an awful lot of people that I grew up with. Yeah. Right. And so we were, Friday night, we were clicking through a list of names and, you know, where's this guy? Oh, you don't want to know. And where's that guy? And, you know, it was a pretty interesting experience for me because it forced me back 30-some years where I was absolutely confident of two things. One is that I knew I was becoming the person that I hated. I knew that what I had reacted against all the way through my high school years, my early adulthood, the bitterness that I felt in my heart, and it had a face and a name, I was becoming that guy. And that sobering, smack-in-the-face reality was met with a second reality, a second thing that I could not deny, which is, namely, there was nothing I could do to change that. And though I had tried, you know, in a lot of ways to reform myself, nothing worked. And so I ended up in a cardiac care unit of a hospital with a bunch of octogenarians. And a doctor saying, what the hell are you doing here, young man? What are you doing to yourself? And it was at that point that the reality for me became more than theoretical. That there is a God who has been pursuing me for years. That it's time to call it quits. And to realize that the trajectory I'm on is just out of there. It's nowhere. And so that's how I came to know Christ personally. It's just calling out to him in my despair. And the cool thing is, just as Paul describes here, he changed my life. And not just in a moment, but in many moments. And through lots of interactions with people that God sent into my life to kind of help me move along the way and to put the pieces of my life together and to learn what does it look like to serve God and to live for Him. And I know in the deepest recesses of my heart that my life is a gift from God. And I think that there are several hundred people in this room here tonight who know exactly what I'm talking about. Because your life is a gift from God too. And you have experienced that gift in ways that are different than me. And God has communicated to you in ways that are different than my experience. But the thing that drives those of us here tonight who know Christ in this personal way is that we have met the living God. And that we have come to that place where we have said, Lord, it's going to be on your terms, not mine. And I want that forgiveness that you offer freely. I want that new life that you say I can have. And we have seen the power of God beginning to transform us. That is the living power that revolutionized the ancient world. That's why these 70 fearful men in the upper room in Jerusalem after the execution of Christ and his resurrection revolutionized the ancient world. That's why. Because they had experienced something so real that they could not deny what they knew to be true about God. And so that's how this group in Colossae got started as well. He goes on, he says in verse 7, you heard about the good news from this guy Epaphras. See, Paul didn't start this group. This guy Epaphras did. He's our beloved co-worker. And he is Christ's faithful servant. And he's helping us on your behalf. And he has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. So this guy Epaphras is kind of like an important player here. Because it's all about what he learned, what he discovered, what happened in his life that enabled these hundreds and hundreds of people in the city of Colossae and in the related cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea to discover Christ and to establish these churches. And so there are two things that I want to just touch on here tonight. One is that what revolutionized the ancient world was the attraction of discovery. When someone finds the truth about Christ, when they meet Him, it has an effect on our lives that is attractive to the people who know us well. You know, we think a lot about how did these churches get started and stuff like that. And we think of like Paul the Apostle marching around the Roman Empire and John and Peter and, you know, all the, you know, the big bats. And of course they did do those things, and that was very important. But a closer look even at the New Testament will yield the fact that the majority of people were engaging Christ and churches were getting started not by the direct work of these guys, but of hundreds and hundreds of others who had come and discovered what's true about Christ, and then just in their own hometowns and through their own families began to share these cool things that they had learned. And that's how churches were getting started. It's interesting if you note in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is greeting people from all of these little towns all over Asia, and you cross-reference that with Acts chapter 2 and all these Jewish pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem to experience the Passover and the Pentecost feasts and who had found Christ instead, they're from the same place. And so clearly these are people who stuck around Jerusalem for a while and they went back home and they got these groups going. Just kind of spontaneously, to use the language of Roland Allen, who's I'm citing here. And it's just a spontaneous kind of activity of people wanting to share the things that they had discovered. And so here we find in Acts chapter 19, Paul in the city of Ephesus held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this, he says, went on for the next 2 years, so that people all throughout Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So what's happening is that Paul is, see the little circle there? Can you see that? That's Ephesus, right on the coast. Paul's there for a couple years, and he takes up residence in this meeting hall, the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a teacher. And in the evenings and in the late afternoons, Tyrannus was not on duty. But Tyrannus, being the wise business person that he was, thought, hey, I can still make money from my school. So he was leasing it out to Paul. And Paul spent 2 years explaining, I mean, can you imagine a 2-year Bible study with the Apostle Paul? Okay. And he says, you know, in Ephesus, I was there day and night, every day. And just getting deep into the scripture and talking about how it all points to Christ and how Christ is for real. And these people from all over Asia, they would come to Ephesus, some on business, because Ephesus was a big business center. Some on religious pilgrimage, because it was the center of the worship of Artemis, and there was all kinds of stuff going on. And some were coming because Ephesus was, well, kind of like Las Vegas, and what happens there stays there. And so these people were coming in from all over the place, and they were finding somehow their way to this guy Paul's teaching. They were discovering Christ, and then they were going out from there to these places that they were from. And Epaphras was one of these guys. Epaphras was from Colossae. And there's just sort of a natural impulse that happens when someone encounters the living God. You know, good news is always something that you want to share, but when you meet God, well, that's just a little bit different. And it just captured every fiber of their being, and they went back home, and everyone is now hearing about it because they have this moment of clarity where my search is over. I see God for who He is. He has revealed Himself to me. I hear the message. It resonates with my experience. We're searching the scriptures together. I see that this isn't just wish fulfillment, that God has really been at great lengths to demonstrate the truthfulness of these things. That's the importance of Paul's teaching. And so there's an outward trajectory that always happens with this kind of deep internal conviction. There's just some kind of news that is so beautiful and so powerful that you would just feel like I was being immoral if I didn't share this news. I mean, imagine a science researcher discovering a cure for whatever, bad stuff, some plague, and deciding, I'm at the top of my career, I figured it out, and then just sticks it in his filing cabinet and says, next problem, please. My job here is over. You think of that guy as really a sick person, I think. And so it is when we have this discovery, this awareness of the coolness of Christ. It's like Cicero said about 100 years before Paul writes this letter. He says, if a man ascended to the heaven and he saw the beautiful nature of the world and of the stars, his feeling of wonder in itself most delightful. That's what the astronauts say when they look from the moon back to the earth. It's like, whoa, it's amazing. And he says, that experience of delight would lose its sweetness if he had not someone to whom he could tell it. How true that is. How true that is. When something just so profound rocks your life and you find that you have a hope that you never knew existed, you just can't keep that quiet. And so Epaphras was one of these guys, and he went back home and he began to share these things. But not just as an impulse, hey, let me share with you my experience. But no, Epaphras brought with him a settled confidence that can only come through deep understanding of this message. Epaphras is one of these guys who knew Paul personally. They had ongoing discussions from the scriptures about what God has done to lay the foundation for the coming of his Messiah so that there would be no mistake, and just laid it out. And so the clarity of understanding, the fact that my mind is able to grasp that these things are really true, that I can integrate these truths into my intellectual life, into my relational life, into all aspects of who I am, enables me to have a communication about this message that isn't just, hey, God met me in my moment of despair and now I feel some joy. But there's real substance and real content. If you are persuaded, you will be persuasive. And Epaphras was apparently really persuaded. And so there were hundreds of people that he was able to persuade. And what I'm not suggesting here is that somehow we have to have this kind of like exhaustive knowledge of God before we can be persuasive. What I'm saying is, kind of along the lines of our Bible study Friday night, we were studying the Gospel of John and, the healing of this guy who was born blind. And he was very persuasive in what he had to say to people about Christ. And it came down to this. I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. Do you see? In a world of blindness, do you see? And do you have a vision for how people that God has placed in your life might profit from the vision that you've had restored to you? So that's the thing. It's just the power of persuaded people who are saying, won't you please check out this thing? It's just so amazing. Now, the second part of this, also very cool. The power of personal persuasion. And then in verses 4 and following, he says, we heard of your faith that's in Christ Jesus, your love for all of God's people, which comes from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. And you have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. And so now here's this other dynamic, this other source of persuasive power that the gospel brings. Not merely the effect of the gospel to change an individual's life, but now we're looking at a whole community of people. And Paul is here saying, let me help you understand the crucial dynamic that made the early church function. It's three things that have always been characteristic of God's people when they're following God: faith, love, and hope. Those three things. Now, if you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard this before. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, by these things, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of them is love. Well, it's just all over the New Testament. This is kind of what it looks like to be in relationship to God. Things change in our life. Things change in our relational network along these lines. And so there's an attraction of the living proof of the gospel as separate strands of people are knit together, Paul says, in love. And just a quality of community life that is very powerful in its presence in the world. And so we can speak of houses that literally changed the ancient world. See, the Colossians, they were together in houses. And in chapter 4, at the end of this letter, Paul is greeting, you know, churches that are meeting in particular houses. And then when we study Philemon, the related book, also to the same people, he says, make sure you greet, you know, Philemon's this dude and his wife, and they have this church that meets in their house. And that suggests something, doesn't it? It says that what's really important is not showing up to something and involving certain kind of rites or something like that, but meeting together in households communicates this dynamic of real relationship, where people are invested in one another's lives, faith, love, and hope. Those are things that we share together as Christians. Houses that change the world. They're still happening today. There are more Christians in China meeting weekly in people's homes and apartments than there are in all of the megachurches in North America. By far. That is how God continues to change the world. It's through the community of people as they live out their lives with others. Faith, what does it mean? Faith is the substance. It's what holds us together. It's the reality of our faith. And the awesome thing about the Christian faith is that we can communicate what's true together. We can interact about a truth that is just as alive in you because you have the same spirit as I do as it is in me. We, at the core of our being as Christians, we have the most profound thing in common. And so there's an ability to connect deeply with one another in the body of Christ, in the Christian community, that really cannot be paralleled by any other kind of social institution. Oh, it's true that people can come together in the Elk Club or Veterans of Foreign Wars or whatever, and those are great organizations, and they're based upon shared experiences, and that's cool. But it's different when the animating, living power that is operating in your life is the same thing that's happening in your brother or sister's life. No matter their gender, their race, their economic status, whatever, you have this reality that is in common with each other, a way to engage with one another and to stimulate the life of faith in one another's Christian experience. It is an awesome thing to be linked together in our world of faith that we have with one another before God. There is this dimension of love. He says, your love for all of God's people. To know God is to be called to others. Okay, why is this? Because God is love. Okay, if you know the living God, it rearranges your priorities. It rearranges how you view other people. all of a sudden you begin to see them the way God sees them, you know, as people of dignity and of value and of people who are worthy of your best moments and of your sacrifice. John says in 1 John, he says, people who know God love. And people who don't love don't know God. And so that linkage is like super important in the New Testament. If we have shared an experience and a knowledge of the love of God, it drives us to have that same kind of gracious love for other people. Oh, that's so costly, isn't it? Now, some of you I know just naturally are this way. And you just love to lay down your life for other people. There's no offense that could be done to you that isn't met with immediate forgiveness from the heart. And you are just remarkable. And then there are the rest of us. And what we need to understand is that, okay, right, we're called to love for God's people. And that is a litmus test of our spirituality, to be sure, but it is also a process. We're having to unlearn some things about people, and we're going to have to unlearn some things about, yes, ourselves. And as we progress and we continue to move towards other people, even when it's uncomfortable, even sometimes when every fiber of our being says, let me the hell out of here, then our faith becomes real. And this is the pathway toward vital, ongoing experience with God, is are we prepared to love God like He loved us? And then finally, this confident hope. You know, we talk about hope. For most people, hope means like wishful thinking. I hope the Cubs win the pennant this year. It's not a very well-based hope. But hope springs eternal, you know, all this kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about hope. Hope is confidence. Hope is, I learned this in a couple different ways, like riding a motorcycle. If you are looking at the road, you're going to wreck. Okay? You've got to set your eyes up to the horizon, the very last thing you can see on the road. Otherwise, you begin to have sort of a vertigo. Have you ever parasailed, been up a few hundred feet? Oh, man, it's so wonderful looking around on top of the world. Then you look down, and all of a sudden it's, whoa, right? You look into the particulars, into the muckety muck, and it's very disorienting. And hope means that we are able to set our gaze at a future that God has for us, a confidence that the same God who's revealed Himself in His Word, has manifested Himself in our lives, is the same God who has a future waiting for us. And so there is this confident expectation about where it's all heading. I can look down in the immediate environment of my experience and get a lot of vertigo. It's very disorienting. And I've got my problems, and you've got your problems. And when we all come together, man, we got a lot of problems. And if that's a limit of our vision, we are not going to be able to make sense out of anything. And God is saying, hope means that we elevate that gaze, not to all of the things that are problematic in the present, but to a future that will come, a future where God brings to a close His work of redeeming His all screwed up creation, His humanity. And from that place of confidence that we know the end of the story, we can then, with great energy and focus and vision, be about the things that are going on now. But if you don't have that hope, how can you love a person who is all screwed up and their screwed upness rubs up in an abrasive way with your screwed upness, and it's irritating and it's alienating? And I mean, there's just so much gritting your teeth and putting on your football helmet and running into those kind of situations. Pretty soon you wake up and realize this is futile, right? Am I right? But if I see in that person the fact that they are, as Paul will later say in Colossians, complete in Christ. That God has begun a work that He will complete in their life. That His Spirit is at work in them. Then I can look at that same person with different eyes and say, I'm merely playing a part of bringing about an end that God has promised will happen. I don't have to wonder, is this futile? I know it's not, because I know their destiny. I know that they will come before God. And when our eyes meet God's and ours, we will be changed forever. And that's a process that's going on now. So here in Colossae, 2,000 years ago, here in China and all throughout Asia and Latin America and South America and Africa, communities of people are coming together in homes and knitted together in love and fueled by a sustainable, coherent, unifying faith, committed to a Christ-like love for one another, rooted in the hope that God will complete this great work of total transformation in the end. And that rocks the planet. Roland Allen, the historian of missions, puts it this way. He says, in talking about this kind of spontaneous movement of God's people, he says, this is an expansion which follows the irresistible attraction of the Christian church for men who are drawn to it by a desire to discover the secret of a life which they instinctively desire to share. Which they instinctively desire to share. That when the church is operating the way that Paul is describing it, it emits a quality of living, a spiritual reality that deeply resonates with what all human beings desire to share. What are those things? And what do you think? What are those things that occur when faith meets hope meets love is lived out in a community of Christians committed to one another? What is it about that that so powerfully resonates with the deepest urges and desires of all human beings? That's a question that I'm asking you.
I think when those things come together within a group of people, there's a marked lack, or I should say a marked lack of pretension. There's a reality to people where they're honest and they're real. People are trusting God with insecurities and things like that, and so they're just honest. It's like, here's who I am, all my issues, all my warts, here's the problems I have, and there's a realness there that's super refreshing.
So what a great point.
And really cool.
I mean, here, where can you go that you can be fully known and still accepted? I mean, really. And that happens under grace in the body of Christ. There's no pretension there. It's just, here's who I am. And there's acceptance at that level. It's very powerful. And this is a drive that every human being has. We want to be fully known and at the same time still accepted for who we are. And we've never been able to fuse those two things together, have we? Which is why I BS all the time about who I am, because I fear that if you know me, you won't accept me.
The word irresistible was up there a minute ago, and it made me think back many, many years when I was first hanging around this fellowship, and I was young, and frankly, it wasn't the great Bible teachings that drew me to Christ. It was, I just remember Sunday mornings hanging out at somebody's house, eating donuts and having coffee, and smoking cigarettes, and thinking, these people have something that I don't have. I don't know what it is, but they have something. And I had tried everything else. You know, I'd tried relationships and adventure, and that it just wasn't doing it for me anymore. And it's similar to what Gerard said, but it was not just the acceptance, but there were a lot of different people from different backgrounds, and there was this camaraderie and unity that they had that I had never experienced in any of my relationships, no matter how good they were or how good I thought they were.
So that even as an observer on the outside looking in, you could sense that there's something real happening in these people, and it was like, I'd like to be a part of that. There's a draw there.
Yeah. It's like a mystical thing. I couldn't figure it out.
It is kind of hard to describe. Thanks.
Yeah, I'm thinking, at least for me, in part, when faith and hope and love come together, something's new about life. It's like I don't have to fuss and fiddle and try to conjure up something that I can do or think or say that makes me important, you know? All of a sudden, this is all about God and other people, and my life's got real meaning and significance. You know what I'm saying?
That sense that I can be useful in another person's life and be close enough to actually observe a process of change over time is very powerful, and it fulfills that deep human need for significance. And we look for significance in initials after our name or the size of our bank account or whatever it is, and we can fill it and continue filling it and fill it some more, but like a black hole, it just never seems to get any bigger. And it's when we come to that place where now I'm engaged with the only thing at the end of the day that's of real value, and which is people. And I am able to do that in a way that that's constructive and that is making a difference. Then yes, there is that very profound sense inside, I'm about the most important thing there is. I agree. That's awesome. Who else has a thought?
Yeah, I've always wanted to be loved and to love and to be able to love. And I think of all my life, I wanted to have something to have faith in. And I still think now, as I've been a Christian a little over 3 years, and I see faith and love as being inseparable, I think what I've really drawn from what you're teaching here this evening, and I hope I'm correct in this, is that living in an animated community of hope is what makes that faith and love possible.
Yes.
And that's what I have here. That's what I have in my home church, and that's what I have in this whole church here. So I don't think that I could have that faith and love without a sustainable a horizon of hope.
Yes. So true. So true. There's a connection between all these things, faith, hope, and love. Maybe we ought to briefly talk about that, the interconnected nature of these things. It's a good segue, Dennis. You know, love, what is love? Love is faith demonstrated. Love says, it's not just that I have a belief that you are valuable, that you matter, that you are significant, that God's at work in your life. Love says, and I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of the most cool thing that's happened in the universe, which is God changing your life. And it's, I don't think it's possible. You know, some of us are sort of feeling perhaps tonight way out in the desert, very far from God. You know, we have all the right beliefs. But somehow it's just like, that's not enough. And where is God? And what we have to realize is that my faith is really stuck between my ears. And that's why I don't sense the reality of God in my life. It's when we trust the things that we believe and we step out to give ourselves away. Boom! Then we'll experience real spiritual reality. Because God is going to take us so far beyond what we are capable of doing, we have to draw our lives from Him. And He is so into doing that. And so faith and love, they're incomprehensible without each other in practice. Faith, of course, gives love its teeth, its substance. Love does not just mean having really warm and overpowering feelings towards people, or even the desire just to sacrifice of ourselves fully for them. Love is informed by faith. And so love in that sense is redemptive. I give of myself for their good. I serve their need as opposed to what? Their desires. Their wants, things of this nature. How can you separate those two things? The content of biblical truth. It's the life of faith that enables us to do that well. And finally, you know, it's hope that makes sense out of the risk that love requires. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 something that's pretty important for you to really meditate on. Namely, he says, if all we have is this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Because I poured my life into other people who share the same fate as me, which is non-existence, fertilizer. Without hope, you can't love. Love's expensive. Love costs you everything. If this is all you got, you can't love. You will always have to look to the other person and extract from them what you desperately want. If you don't have a hope, you're a taker. Hope enables us to be generous of spirit, to give away what we've got. Because we know that in giving, we've lost nothing. We've just contributed to the really sweet things that God is doing in other people's lives. Faith, hope, and love. A community like that. Is your home church like that? Really committed in this way to one another. To live out what all human beings instinctively desire. Are you that kind of a group? Are you the kind of person who has met the living God and has experienced His life-transforming grace and are motivated by that, by the beauty of who God is, to share that with other people? You know, that is what made the church rock the world. And those same truths, they haven't changed. This is what God is calling on us to do and to be about right now in the present. Why don't we pray together? And the kids are going to be led out in just a couple minutes. Lord, I thank you, you know, for the example of like this guy Epaphras, who just was discovering you because you had been revealing yourself to him through Paul's teaching or whatever. I thank you that you're personal and you're able, God, to meet each one of us right where we are, and that your desire is to restore us into a relationship with you. You want to infuse our lives with your hope. And I pray, Lord, just in the recesses of our prideful heart, that we would be able to look at that offer and say, yeah, God, I want what I cannot earn. I want mercy. I don't deserve it. And I want to be restored in relationship to you. I want to be able to have you alive in me and begin to experience in real terms this faith, hope, and love thing that I see around me. And just come into my life. And I just thank you, God, that it is, on the one hand, it's just that simple. And because it's that simple, it is so hard, because it just hits us right in the base of our pride. Lord, there's a lot of us here who have known you for months and years and decades. And I pray that you would really burden us with the memory of your grace towards us as we began to first experience that. That we would see our life as a gift from you, truly. And that we would just not keep that gift to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to look at our lives as Paul did, as a living sacrifice on your behalf. I pray, God, for our home groups, that you would enable us to have the capacity just to put our faith to work by laying down our lives for each other, that the hope that we have in you would enable us to turn aside from crap that doesn't matter, and to really embrace a life that is fruitful and is pleasing because it is about your work in one another's lives. Just thank you for that great privilege, Lord. May we be the kind of church that is described in the New Testament as the kind of churches that just rocked the world for you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.